Well, good morning. Good morning. My name is Christian. I'm one of the pastors here. This is the third week of our Advent series, which is why you see the three candles there. The Advent season is something the church has done for generations, just a way to mark these 4 weeks leading up to what we celebrate as Christmas Day. It's not the day that Jesus was born, but it's the day that we remember, we celebrate Jesus' birth. And in some ways, this counting up of these 4 weeks allows us to hopefully not lose track. Hopefully not let it sneak up on us. Hopefully not stay so busy with our own things that it's like, oh yeah, Jesus, we were supposed to be celebrating you. The very first week, I finished my message by talking about the need to go slow and go low this Christmas. You remember that? Some of you guys are here. Some of you guys, maybe you weren't. You're wondering why it's not up on the podcast. We've actually been having an issue with our web host on how to upload our messages. Billy's been working hard on that. But currently, right now, the video and audio from our messages is going to be posted on the church Facebook page until that issue gets resolved. So if you're looking for those, if you want to go back and catch up on the last few weeks, that's where you'll find it. If you're looking for the church Facebook page, just go to cornerstonesteaming.com, and on the bottom of the page, you'll see the little Facebook logo that'll take you right to our page. So if you're looking for that, that's where those video and audio are going to be. Let's think about that for a second. Going slow and going low. The idea of going slow is to actively fight the frenetic pace of the holiday season, to protect that time to sit at Jesus' feet, to gather with other believers and worship him, remember who he is. Marvel at the wonder of his incarnation, him becoming flesh. And to that end, I've sought to, over the last couple of weeks, give us a lot to marvel at, a lot to slow down and stop and savor and be wowed by. We also talked about the need to go low, the looking at the example of Jesus, this one who left the glory of heaven and took on flesh to be one of us and was obedient, Philippians 2 says, to the point of death on a cross in order to rescue us from our sin. How out of that example, we in the same way then go low and play the role of the servant in seeking to care for those around us. So my question to you now, the third Sunday of Advent, next Sunday we'll be here for Christmas Eve. Not in the morning, but in the evening. How is it going so far? Have you found opportunities to go slow? Have you protected time to stop and worship? Have you found opportunities to go low, to serve and care for those around you? If so, what did you need to do differently? Like, what different decisions did you need to make? To make time to go slow, to go low. If not, what's kept you from it? If you're sitting here going, oh my gosh, seriously, it's December 17th already? How did that happen? What have you chosen to pursue instead of worship and service? I know you could hear a pin drop in here right now. And I want you to know right off the bat, I'm not trying to guilt trip you. This is not some twist the knife. Jesus went so far to come for you and you won't even go across the streets. Nothing like that. It's not what I'm trying to do. Maybe some of you guys grew up in churches or families where that was the primary means of motivation, guilt trip. It never works for long. So I come to you this morning not as one trying to guilt you, but one who's a co-struggler. A co-distractee. One who so often, if I stop and think about it, I know the right thing to do. I know the more important choice to make. But time and time again, I choose the less important, the immediately gratifying, the comfort-seeking. And I don't want to just feel guilty about it. I want to change. I want to, in the moment, remember that the better choice is better because it's better. Not just because I'll feel bad if I don't. I want to remember, this is what I want to explore with you this morning. I want to remember that my heart and my habits are closely connected to each other. That my heart will naturally attach to what I most regularly do. And I will most regularly do what my heart attaches to. So that's what I want to explore with you this morning. What are our hearts attached to? I want to explore our hearts, hopes, habits. If you're taking notes, which I would encourage you to do this morning, write those three things down. Heart, hope, and habit. They all kind of start with H's, which was nifty enough, I think. But what we're going to do is as I said just a second ago, we're going to look at the first coming of Jesus, and especially the second coming of Jesus when he returns, and look at the differences between the two of those. Because my hope is that as we see the hope of Jesus' second coming, our hearts will attach to it, and our habits will begin to reflect that. So we're going to look at four different aspects of Jesus' second coming this morning, and even compare them with how Jesus came the first time. And each time, what I want you to do, I want you to think through four questions. Number one, do I want this? Like, do I want this? As I hear this, as I hear about the way that Jesus is coming again, is this good news? Does this stir my heart? Do I want this? Second question, do I want others to want this? Particularly those who, as of right now, do not know Jesus. Do I want this to be good news to them? Third, what do I want instead? What desires compete with this? What do my habits reveal that my heart is more attached to than this? And then fourth, where do I need to repent? Where do I need to ask God to attach my hope to the right desire so that my habits reflect it? Does that make sense? That's heavy. So would you pray with me as we start? Jesus, I ask you, would you do business in each of our hearts? As we walk through these various things, maybe some will hit people more than others. But Lord Jesus, we leave that in your hands. I just ask, Lord, that you would do the work that needs to be done. I know the work that you've been chipping away at my heart all week that even makes me a little nervous as I'm up here talking through. Lord, we want our hearts attached to the right hope. And we want our habits to reflect it. Would you do that in us by your grace, Lord Jesus? We ask this in your name. Amen. Amen. All right. Four aspects of Jesus' second coming. That's what we're going to look at this morning. The first one we'll probably deal with more quickly, and we'll spend a little bit more time on the other ones. When Jesus came the first time, he came in obscurity. We talked about that. The young couple in a makeshift shelter of an animal like cave, giving birth to the newborn Messiah, the Savior of the world, and laying him in a feeding trough. We talked in the first week about how that would have not even made the headlines in Bethlehem, let alone anywhere else. And except for those shepherds who have this glorious announcement from the armies of angelic beings, nobody else really knew about it. When Jesus comes back the second time, it's going to be different, though. Look at Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. I'm going to put this one up on the screen. Revelation chapter 1, verse 7 says this, "Behold, he, Jesus, is coming with the clouds," and get this, "every eye will see him, even those who pierced him. And all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen." He came the first time in obscurity. When Jesus comes the second time, it will be unmissable. Every eye will see him. Paul, similarly, in the book of 1 Thessalonians, says that when the Lord descends from heaven, he will come with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God. I don't know what any of that will sound like, but I bet it will be loud. It will be much more than the feeble cry of a newborn infant. Not only will it be loud, look how Jesus himself described it in Matthew 24. He says this. He says, in speaking of his return, "If they say to you, 'Look, he's in the wilderness,' don't go out. If they say, 'Look, he is in the inner rooms,' don't believe it. For as the lightning comes from the east and shines as far as the west, so will be the coming of the Son of Man." Now, lightning doesn't happen very often around here. But for those of you who grew up around lighting, or those of us who maybe a few times in our lifetime living here in Southern California have seen it, it's remarkable how, you know, every once in a while you'll actually be looking in the direction that the lightning strikes. You can't really plan for it because it's kind of all over the place, right? But you'll see the bolt. But even if you're facing the other direction, you still know when lightning strikes because the entire sky lights up, right? The entire sky flashes for that moment. That's what Jesus says. He says, when I come back, it's not going to be in some hidden way, in some little hidden room. It's not going to be off in the wilderness. It will be obvious. Even if you're not facing my direction, you'll see. You'll know. You'll hear it. As a matter of fact, Jesus explicitly warns us, don't believe those who say that I come back in a more hidden way. This is why groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses that were formed by, founded by a man in, by the name of Charles Taze Russell, under the belief that Jesus had come back as an invisible spirit in 1874. Did I get that right? Yeah, 1874. We have the words of Jesus saying, don't believe that. That's not how I'm coming back. Every eye will see him. It will be a globally unmissable event. Second thing about Jesus' return. Jesus is coming back to finish what he started. He's coming back to finish what he started. At the end of last week, we were looking at Isaiah 9 and 11, these amazing promises about Jesus as this promised king from the line of David. And we talked through each one of these things, that Jesus will execute perfect justice. He will end war and oppression. He will bring peace forever. He will reign as king. And he's coming back to do that. He came the first time, we talked at the end last week, to begin the fulfillment of these promises. And he will return to bring the completion. This is why one of the things that's interesting in the Gospels is you see both places, like in the Lord's Prayer, where Jesus teaches us to pray, Father who is in heaven, your kingdom come. May your kingdom come. Even as at other places, like in Luke 11, Jesus says, hey, here in my ministry, God's kingdom has come upon you. It is here, and yet we also are praying that it will come. I want to show you this little diagram that I think really helps us wrap our heads around this a little bit. You can see this in a lot of different places. I kind of adapted this from this great book called The Drama of Scripture by two guys named Michael Goheen and Craig Bartholomew. I'd highly recommend that book to you. But they do this great thing where they talk about the expectation that the Israelites, that the Jewish people had for their Messiah. That in many ways what you have is this old age that is the world we live in, dominated by sin and death and evil and Satan. But yet the hope of the Messiah is that he would come and bring the old age to an end and bring that age to come dominated by universal knowledge of God and love and joy and justice. And even as we looked at some of those promises last week in Isaiah 9 and 11, it seems to lend to this kind of idea. When Messiah comes, boom, here's the kingdom. But yet, as Jesus came, as he taught, as his apostles then taught in the same way, he began to show us that what looks nice and neat and clean actually plays out something much more like this. That in many ways, yes, the promise is that when Messiah comes, he will bring the beginning of that age to come, but there's this overlap. There's this way in which this current age continues, even as through the death and resurrection of Jesus, the age to come has begun. The kingdom has begun. You see those two arrows there representing Jesus' ascension after his resurrection. And then in that same way, his second coming, where he will bring that old age to an end and bring the fullness of the kingdom. This is what we begin to see. Here's the thing, though. Where do we live in that diagram? Right there in that little wedge-shaped thing in the middle. Like in the middle of the MasterCard logo, right? We're right there in this overlap between the two. We still live in a world that's dominated by sin and death and evil. But yet in the same way, through Jesus and through his giving of his Spirit, now this new life has dawned. We still live in the age where death exists, but yet Jesus rose from the dead. And one day, he will raise his people from the dead. We live in this in-between time. Here's why it's so important. Here's why I explain all this to you. That in-between time is characterized by tension. You have these two competing kingdoms overlapping. And it's kind of like, you ever been at the beach where like one wave comes in from one direction, another one comes the other one, and boom? That's what we see so often in our world. That's what we wrestle with so often in our own lives, isn't it? This tension, this war inside of us between who we used to be and who God calls us to be. Between what God wants for us and what we want for ourselves. Between the life that we've left behind that still calls out to us and Jesus' continued call to join him in the life that he has. We wrestle with that tension. But thanks be to God, we don't wrestle alone with that tension. This is why the gift of the Holy Spirit, God giving us his Spirit to live within us, is such an important thing. How do you live in the tension between these two realities? We have the Spirit of God within us. Now, here's what you need to understand. I know the new Star Wars just came out, so this whole idea of a force that binds everything together is really high in a lot of our minds right now. But you need to understand, the Holy Spirit is not a force. He is not a special ability. He is God, the third person of the Trinity, eternally one and equal with God the Father and God the Son. That's the wonderful promise for those who follow Jesus. We have God living within us to enable us to live in this tension. It's tough. It doesn't make sense. We feel pulled in two different directions. But it is God himself living within us that says, stay true, stay on target, live there. Here's the problem for us. We don't like tension. And we like to create ways for ourselves to resolve that tension, rather than trusting the Spirit to help us live faithfully there. We find ways to escape. We find ways to hit the pressure release valve for ourselves. We do this often through the way that we pursue comfort. Man, I don't like the toughness of... Okay, Jesus, I want you to come back, but I've got some things I want to do. You ever felt like that? Man, see, even sometimes if you're successful and you get a lot of means for yourself, you can create a very nice, comfortable life for yourself, at least for a while. And the problem is, when we seek comfort on our own, this deadens our desire for Jesus to return. Because in some ways, it'll interrupt the good groove we've got going for ourselves. Like, Jesus, I want your kingdom, but could you wait till I finish building mine first? Sometimes we try to deal with the tension of living between these two realities by escaping. Maybe you use chemicals to escape. Maybe what started as just a stiff drink to take the edge off at the end of the day is now the only way you know how to deal with the ongoing issues in your life. And now you're beginning to realize that itself has become an even bigger issue. Often the things that we try to escape with become enslaving themselves. Sometimes we try to escape from tough relationships by only focusing on the easy ones until those become tough, and then you move on again, and you find yourself to be the social butterfly who's a mile wide and an inch deep, because every time a relationship gets to a point of tension, you're gone. One of the things that's convicted me is I think that often as Christians, we try to escape the tension of this in-between time with each other. We get together with only other believers. We get in these little holy huddles where it's nice and safe and comfortable, and we don't have to be criticized by those around us, but we can also freely criticize those around us. We do it sometimes because under the guise that we don't want our kids to be exposed to bad influences. But the hard part is, when we use each other to escape from the attention of living in between, we also tend to avoid the mission that God's given us here in this in-between. Because the same Holy Spirit who's been given to us to help us to stand up under this tension is also the one that Jesus said he would give us to empower us to witness about who he is. Remember what Jesus says in Acts chapter 1? The apostles in that very kind of that first picture I showed with the two circles, they're going, okay, Jesus, we don't understand the whole death and resurrection thing, but now that you're alive again, will you bring the kingdom? Is it time for the fullness of the kingdom? But I love what Jesus says. He says, it's not for you to know the times or the seasons that the Father's fixed by his own authority. You don't need to know when the fullness of that kingdom's coming. Here's what you need to know. You will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. This is our role. This is our calling in this in-between time. I share all this with you because I've realized lately that one of the occupational hazards for me as a pastor is that I can very easily find myself in a situation where I am only ever with other Christians. I mean, all my coworkers are Christians. I think so. My closest friends are believers. The majority of people who ask for my time, whether that's counseling, discipleship, things like that, are by and large Christians. And in one sense, I love that. I love being a pastor. There is something so sweet about it. But at the same time, my wife and I were talking recently, and I started to realize in that conversation, it's embarrassing to say this, it's been a couple of years since I have regularly spent time with unbelievers. It used to be that the main kind of avenue for that in my life was my kids' baseball team. Whether I was a coach or something like that, or just a dad in the stands, we just, every season, there was this new crop of people, these new relationships that we would build. And then my sons kind of lost interest and wanted to play something else. And then I look back 2 years later going, oh no, all my stories, all the memories that I have about the last time I shared my faith, they've gotten a little bit dusty. And I've gotten comfortable there. More comfortable than I should have been. Now think about this. My habits were showing that my heart was not attached to the hope of the gospel like it should have been. Because I wasn't sharing that gospel. My wife and I began praying, asking God to open our eyes. Often I've found it's not that you need to go create opportunities to share your faith. You need to open your eyes to the ones that are right there. And over the last couple of months, now I look at it, and we've got a few new growing friendships with some families around us. And we're getting to share bits about Jesus with them. And my prayer is that God would bring people to himself through those. But I don't have any home run stories yet. My prayer is that God would bring people to himself through that. I found this great quote that is so, when you think about those two circles, that overlapping in-between time, I found this great quote that really speaks to me in this way. Says this. The first part's kind of technical, and then he makes it more plain in the second part, so hang with me. He says, the meaning and the purpose of this present time between Christ's coming and his coming again is that in it, the church is to prosecute its apostolic mission of witness to the world. Prosecute apostolic mission. What does that mean? Well, he explains it for us. What has been done for the whole world must be made known to the whole world, so that the whole world may be brought under obedience to the gospel and may be healed in the salvation which God has wrought, has worked for it. What's the purpose of this time in between? Because what Jesus has done for the whole world through his death and resurrection needs to be made known to the whole world. Does that sound like good news to you? Do you want that? A life that is characterized by regular witness for Jesus. Jesus sends us to the ends of the earth. And this brings me to the third thing I want to point out to you about Jesus' return. When Jesus came the first time, he came to a specific group of people at a specific place on the map. He came to the people of Israel. But as we read in the Advent devotion earlier, Jesus came to his own, but his own people did not receive him. He came to a specific group of people and then was rejected by and large by that same group of people.
But again, God's purpose in Jesus coming, even sending him to that specific group of people, was always about much more than that. God's purpose for Israel was always much bigger than Israel. All the way back in Genesis 12, he promised to Abraham that through that nation, he would bring blessing to all people on earth. And Jesus is the one who fulfills that promise. Ironically, by being rejected and killed by the very people that he was sent to. But yet, through his rejection, through his death, through his resurrection, look what verse 12 says. He has now made a way that all who do receive him, all who do believe in his name, can become children of God. Jesus came the first time to one group of people. He will come back the second time again. He will come to his own. But his own people will look different. Look at the way that they're described in Revelation chapter 5. There's this amazing scene in Revelation chapter 5. We don't have time to get into all of it. But the host in heaven begin to cry out to Jesus, and they say this to him. Worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. And by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. And you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God. Jesus came the first time to a specific group of people. When he comes again, he is coming for a people made up of every tribe and tongue and language and nation. We see the same thing. We actually get a picture of this two chapters later in Revelation chapter 7, where John says, after this I looked, and behold, there was a great multitude that no one could number from every nation and all tribes and peoples and languages. They're standing before the throne and before the Lamb, this representation of Jesus, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands and crying out with a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. When Jesus returns, he is coming for a people made up of people from every tribe and tongue and language and nation. And they won't be all speaking English. The majority won't. They won't all dress like us or look like us. Does that sound like good news to you? Do you want this? The picture that we get in Revelation chapter 5 and Revelation chapter 7 is a picture of humanity in all of its diversity, united and at peace under Jesus as our King. Does that warm your heart? Does that get you excited? Does that sound like it would be good news to others? I mean, think about this. It is so important that we remember that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just a message about how individuals can be reconciled to God. It is also a message of how humanity can be reconciled to one another. Racial reconciliation. Global community. Do those sound like political values to you? They're gospel values. This is what Jesus is producing. Now, here's the thing though, because here's why it's so important that we wrap our heads around this, because the sad part is many of us who believe the gospel don't value racial reconciliation enough. And sometimes those who do value it don't believe the gospel. In part because they don't think that the gospel speaks to what matters to them, because as they look at the church in the United States, it doesn't seem to matter to many of us. As followers of Jesus Christ, we need to help those around us connect that dot, the world that you long for, where people of every tribe and tongue and language and nation live at peace and harmony with one another. That's what Jesus' kingdom will be like. That's what he is bringing. Come to him. He will bring the broken human family back together. And not just that, he's already doing it. He's already teaching us how to accept and love one another. We don't do it perfectly. Often we still are insensitive and hurt one another. Sometimes we do it on purpose. But God's grace is teaching us how to forgive one another. How not to run away from one another. The love that God has for us is teaching us how to love one another. Come join us in that. One day, all nations will be united under Jesus. Well, let me say this. People from every nation will be united under Jesus. Because the reality is, the Bible makes clear, not everyone will believe. Many won't. And this leads me to the fourth thing I want to talk about in terms of the return of Jesus. His return will be good news to some, but not to others. His return will be comfort and hope and the world we've always longed for some. And it will be terrifying for others. There's probably no passage that illustrates this better than what Paul says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. I've highlighted some different things so you can see the juxtaposition, the comparison that's being made in this verse. I have to pick up in the middle because it's kind of one of those super long Paul sentences that goes on and on. And so rather than start back in like verse 4 where the sentence starts, I'm going to start us in verse 6. But check this out. He speaks about God's justice. He says, God considers it just to repay with affliction those who afflict you. Can you see that? And then simultaneously, to grant relief to you who are afflicted as well as to us. When is this going to happen? This affliction for the afflictors and this relief for the afflicted. Well, it's going to happen when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, inflicting vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will suffer the punishment of eternal destruction away from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his might when he comes on that day to be glorified in his saints and to be marveled at among all who have believed because our testimony to you was believed. This same event, the return of Jesus Christ, has very polar opposite consequences for two different groups. For one, it is comfort and relief and glory. For the other, it is affliction and vengeance and eternal destruction. The same event. And what makes the difference between how people receive this second coming? Well, it comes down to how they receive this message that Jesus came the first time. See that? Those who are given vengeance are those who did not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Those who are given comfort are those who believed the testimony about Jesus. It comes down to what you do in this life with the gospel, with the news that Jesus is King. Did you believe him? Did you trust him? Did you follow him? Or did you keep living life your own way and maybe sprinkle a little bit of him in too? Ultimately, as we share our faith, we cannot control how people respond. The Holy Spirit empowers us to share the good news about Jesus. But he's the only one who can change people's hearts. He's the only one who can open up blind eyes. And sometimes he does it in spite of us. I mean, like, there's some of you could tell stories in here of how you came to know Jesus through really bad gospel presentations. But maybe there's been other times where you've shared your faith and you've been like, dude, I nailed it. I came to Jesus again through my own words. Not really, but. And people just go, yeah, cool, that's nice for you. Even a clear, precise, impassioned presentation of the gospel does not guarantee a positive response. Only God can open up blind eyes. But the fact that we are here this morning in this room is living proof that he still does it. He still opens blind eyes. He is still gathering people for himself from every tribe and tongue and language and nation, including here in Simi Valley. Let's be part of that. At the same time, though, I'm sure as I read this passage, it created tension in a lot of our hearts too. You might be going, man, Christian, this whole time you've been asking me, do I want Jesus to come back? And yes, I do. I want to see the fullness of his kingdom come. I want to see him revealed in his glory. But if you're asking if I want him to come and inflict judgment and destruction on my family and friends who don't know Jesus, on my spouse, on my coworkers, on my kids who don't follow Jesus? How can I want that? I want them to come to Jesus. I don't want Jesus to come back and destroy them. Now, here's the point I've been building to this entire time. I want you to hold those two desires together. Hold them in both hands. On the one hand, I want Jesus to come back. I want to see the fullness of his kingdom. And on the other hand, I want my family and friends who don't know Jesus to know him. Hold those two together. Don't pit them against each other. Hold them in tension. We are called to live right there in the tension between those desires, our desire for Jesus' kingdom and our desire that those around us might be rescued from destruction. Here's the part I've been wrestling with. This next part I'm going to tell you is really personal. It's in first person because this is what I feel like God's been taking me to the woodshed on this week. If my heart is attached to the hope of Jesus' second coming, it will show itself in a habit of regularly sharing about him with others. If my heart is attached to the hope of Jesus' second coming, I will have a habit of talking about him. Not beating people over the head with the gospel. Not like rustle them to the ground, put them in an arm bar until they tap out and come to Jesus. Not, you've got to do this because I'll feel guilty if I don't share this with you. But ongoingly, patiently, gently, urgently, sharing with people about Jesus and begging God to open their eyes, begging God to change their hearts and bring them to Jesus before Jesus returns for them. If my habits do not show a regular pattern of sharing about Jesus, then that reveals that my heart is not attached to the hope of his return like it should be. What have I been desiring instead? That fourth question I asked you, where do I need to repent? This is what I came up with for my life. I would encourage you to wrestle through this for yourself. I need to repent of my desire and even expectation of my own comfort. That when I'm done for the day, I'm done for the day. I need to repent of the way that I get busy with my own stuff, with stuff that if I stopped and thought about it, it's like, this isn't the most important. I need to repent of the fact that I often function like I don't believe Jesus is coming back and that I don't believe that those around me are lost without him. If my heart is attached to the hope of Jesus' return, it will show in a habit of sharing about him with others. And again, this is where the Holy Spirit helps us. Just as he helps us live in the tension between these kingdoms, just as he helps us to witness, I love this. This verse has brought me so much comfort. In Revelation chapter 22, verse 17, this is what we'll end with. The Spirit and the bride say, come. In the context of Revelation 22, this is in response to what Jesus has just said, behold, I am coming soon. And so in response to Jesus saying, I'm coming soon, this Spirit and the bride who's pictured as the church of Jesus Christ, we his people, the Spirit is the one who teaches our hearts to say, come, Lord Jesus, to want his return. He's also the one who empowers us to share this message with others so that those who hear might join us in saying, come, Lord Jesus. And then he has this at the end, this invitation. This, at this point, we're not speaking to Jesus, but rather to those who as of yet do not follow him. Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who desires take the water of life without price. Do you see both of those desires reflected in this passage? We are both those who call out by the Spirit to Jesus, amen, come, Lord Jesus, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And at the same time, we extend out to others the invitation, come while there is yet time. If you are thirsty, If you have chased after everything possible, thinking that in those things you will find life, and now you find yourself parched and tired, those things have sucked life out of you, not given life to you. Come to Jesus. Take of the water of life, of the life that he offers. If that's you today, if you've been coming around here checking this whole thing out and you go, that's it, man, my throat is dry. Come to Jesus. If you're a Christian in here who you've got lost your way, you've gotten off track, you've lost hope, take of the water of life. Come to Jesus. If you need prayer, we'd love to pray with you up in the prayer room. We're going to sing one more song together called The Lion and the Lamb that again talks about Jesus' return and the glory of Jesus' return. But I would say, as you sing this song, don't close your mind or your heart to those in your life, those who you may sit across from at Christmas dinner next week, who don't know this Jesus, who his return would not be good news for them. Hold those two desires together. Jesus, I want you to come back, and I want people to come to you. If I want people to come to Jesus, that has to be before Jesus comes back. And if I want Jesus to come back, I need to tell people about him. Would you pray with me? Father in heaven, I've gone to school with you this week. Lord, you've humbled me, reminded me, showed me how much I've just gotten myself caught up with my things. Holy Spirit, you are in me to help me fight the desire for comfort. You are in me to empower me to share about you with others. And you are in me so that my heart might cry out to Jesus for his return. We long for all of that. Come, thou long expected Jesus. We want to see the fullness of your kingdom, but would we be faithful servants who continue to invite and welcome and embrace people into your kingdom until you return? We pray this in your name, Lord Jesus.
Amen.